thought as a sheep. I guess not that they even want to the power of us here, but the Lord is telling them, but then again, I'm the door by me of any man. How are we to differentiate between
Well, I think first of all, he's showing that those that he's going to lead out of the fold and liberate and make his own. And then this appeal is going out wider and further down the chapter. It's those not of this fold will enjoy a place in the flock. And I think chapter 9 or verse 9 is just introducing us to that thought of something far wider and the sheep that's in the fold. Yes, I did. I brought it in my opening. If any man, and I thought it was a lovely blend of the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility that you have in the chapter. And remember that the sheep in the chapter are identifying when they respond to his call and when they follow him. And there's no other way that we can recognize sheep than their attitude to Christ.
I think the principle, sorry.
Well, I thought further down the chapter we have the thought emphasized that he gave his life for the sheep, and he laid down his life for the sheep, and it's those that are brought and made his own through his sacrificial work, and they're numbered amongst saved.
Would there not be an additional thought, if again we can link 9 with 10? The Word of God says that they cast him out. And the Blessed Lord, in his lovely shepherd character, in verse 35, when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? This man had been cast out by Judaism, cast out by institutional religion. But here was one. And the Lord Jesus is there as the Good Shepherd to save him, not only in the sense of salvation, but to care, to tend, to watch over him.
Mm-hmm.
And the man was there, cast out. But there was one to carefully tend to his soul.
Yes, and if you notice how I put it, that they enjoy life.
Mm-hmm.
They enjoy liberty, and they enjoy the pastures. They're under the care of the shepherd. It's a lovely contrast to the harshness of these Pharisees. Yes, David, come on. That's how profound you are. Well, I take it that right down you have the door used as the means of entrance or the exit. He came to the nation in the official entrance, the door, and he called out and he liberated those that were really his own. And now, to come under his tender care, there is this definite experience of getting to Christ. I think we could see that in the door. Strive to enter in, for straight is the gate. There is a definite experience when the sheep are brought under his care.
Tell us, Mr. Gray, question about the meaning of the word sheep. And verse number 8, we have seen God. And verse number 10, we have thousands and wolves. What are the sheep going to do about this?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, possibly we should spend some time on identifying the false shepherds. We have touched on them as that thieving character, and the robber, the injurious side to their movements, and the hirelings, just when they're needed most. They'll show the having the good of the flock at heart, and the fled. They sacrifice the flock to safeguard themselves. The good shepherd, he sacrificed himself for the flock.
And the thieves in the temple surround and finally, there's a thief who said two thieves who said flesh a hundred times. And then every part of the institution of Judaism was full of thieves in the top of the land.
And we will notice, even when they were rejoicing in the purging of the temple, it was a den of thieves. Yes. Yes, and we'll notice now the only attraction that the assembly, well, that's how we're interested, will have for a natural man is position or power. There's something that appeals to natural man there. And a man could grasp for that and at heart be a thief and prove to be just and hard. But our brother has illustrated it by the sheep recognizing the shepherd. They did. They recognized the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And the wolf, he'll scatter the sheep. And if our exercises draw the sheep together, draw the sheep to the person of Christ, it's an evidence of a man with a shepherd heart. But if the result of our exercise scatters the sheep, we should question just what character we're of.
Three times in Hebrews chapter 13, the expression is used, the rule over you.
Mm-hmm.
Which of course conjures up in our English language of a teacher with a big black ebony ruler shouting over the knuckles when you put a finger on. But the idea really, of course, is standing before so as to lead. I wonder if a story which is so old that I'm sure you'll all recognise it might just get this thing into sharp relief. The story is told of a bunch of English tourists, they wouldn't be Irish tourists, English tourists going to the promised land, to Israel, and the guide had informed them very carefully that Eastern shepherds always led the flock. The first thing they saw was a flock of sheep being driven. So they took the courier, the guide, to Tufts to explain to them that wasn't a shepherd, that was the butcher. Now we need to remember, you laugh, that there are hireling shepherds who are butchering the flock of God today. Some of them have imposing ecclesiastical names, if any of them are true sheep, of course. But we need to remember the shepherd stands to lead. You don't drive. It's with the tender, gracious ministration of the shepherd. We live in a world where the flock of God has suffered so much from butchers rather than shepherds.
Yes, he's there for his wage. He's there for a selfish aim. Now, there is an expression here in verse 10 before we leave this section. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly or authorized, or they might have it in abundance. It's not some second blessing, it's not some higher experience. This is the portion of all that belong to Christ. there's life in abundance. And I think we sing, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. It's that abundance of life that is enjoyed in Christ, or those that come to Christ.
That's exactly what is said with the name of the shepherd. And even the sheep. And thinking of the same thing, the root that Jesus gives in a future day. And the kind of shepherd was just the least sheep of the shepherd.
Yes, as long as you don't suggest that our brethren that are leaving are hirelings. Yes.
This
I believe this life and life abundance is found when one comes to Christ. And enters the door of, yes, I take it that that's through conversion. We suggest... coming to Christ, they are sheep. We suggested that in verse 7, the door was Christ leading his own out of the fold, and all who belong to Christ are saved and have life in abundance. They're entering into relationship with Christ. Yes, but leave that until he develops it later. You'll notice that he's rejected by the nation. The genuine man with his sight restored is cast out. He's outside, but he's under the care of Christ. And now, later in the chapter, we learn that this is widened out to include those not of the Israelitish folk. Yes. Yes, with the ladies.
I think, brother.
We thought you were like Zacharias.
I think, brother, that your problem lies in the fact that you're trying to carry the first bit into the second. But as we have a complete break in the story, and that Christ as the door of the sheep is the figures taken from an Eastern shepherd lying at the entrance, where, again, the fold is not the same fold as was up above, does not even mention the fold, but the sheep can pass by him as he lies there and rests, or sits there and rests. They can go back and forward, and he has them where there's grass, and if they want a little rest, they can take it. They're just absolutely safe, so that they're saved in the fullest possible sense, so that neither thieves nor robbers can touch them, or the good shepherd can keep an eye upon them. But you see, he doesn't use the word fold, it's just go in and out. I mean, we have set up the word fold for the time being, and the idea is that I hope you noticed what I suggested, that one was a midday scene, and then the thief and robber comes in at night. And therefore he would have them sheltered from those, because he's the good shepherd. But again, I don't think we should think that it's the Jewish fold that they're going back into and coming out of.
No.
I think that's a mistake, that we're trying to push the fold back in where it's not in the past.
But he's showing here that there's thieves and robbers in the fold. And by their character to the man in the previous chapter, they just showed themselves in their true characters.
Yes.
Didn't they? They weren't genuine shepherds. But the true shepherd is Christ, and all under his care are safe.
Yes. But the point is, we're overstressing, in my judgment, not just in my judgment, that doesn't matter. But in my judgment, we're overstressing the initial getting saved. Whereas I thought it's the safety of the sheep that is emphasized in this particular section. Now, can you see a difference there? That is, the saved is saved in the fullest possible sense. They are initially saved, but they're saved in a fuller sense. They're being preserved and kept by the good shepherd.
I take it the verses 1 to 8 have particularly a Jewish background. Mm-hmm. When we come to verse 9, as our brother Mr. Ferguson has said, the matter is now being opened up more. The thieves and the robbers are inside the sheepfold.
Yes,
in verses 1 to 8. Now they're coming. And isn't the Lord Jesus saying, I spoke to you about one sheepfold. You've been led out from that. Now here is my flock and one shepherd. But there will be thieves and robbers coming to that too.
Come, if you seek me, let these go their way. There's the shepherd sacrificing himself and protecting the flock. Brother Gray, you had a remark. Shepherds, he makes a reference to the chief shepherd. But now, we must get down to verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Was I right in suggesting that John had this in mind when he said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that only the Son knows the Father, that intimacy and knowledge between the divine persons, and yet now the knowledge of the sheep to Christ and His knowledge of them is just a reflection of that intimacy and knowledge between divine persons.
I think that is the answer. There is the correspondence between the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep in verse 14 with the relationship between the Father and the blessed Lord in verse 15.
This is a contrast, not between the shepherd and the shepherd.
Yes, but applying it practically, he is the example for all shepherds to accept. And those features that's seen in these false shepherds is something that we should all shun. Now, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring or lead, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And I think that this is in perfect harmony with the Ephesian truth, that it's not proselytizing Gentiles to something that's Jewish, but it's breaking down the middle wall and making of the twain one new man in Christ. It's a mystery that was not made known in other ages, but is now made known. And not in the character of a fool, but in the character of a flock, drawn to the shepherd and under his care. And that's the relationship that we enjoy. And it has been made ours through him. He laying down his life for the sheep. He loved the church and gave himself for us again, Ephesians 11.
So the translation of fold rather than flock, of the earth, of fold rather than flock, at the end of verse 16 is rather important. There should be one flock.
Yes, I think it is.
Not one Judaistic fold, mm-hmm. one flock and one sheep.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Only drawn.
Is there not a point, brother, that when it's flock and fold, that this oneness is not brought about by rigid rules and regulations, that what a fold is? But it's brought about by attachment to our own shepherd.
Yes.
So that we need to watch that we just don't try to keep saints together by rules and regulations. And a kind of Judaism that's, you know, regulations and so on, going back to that legal side of things.
Well, Peter is one example of a true sheep. He said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. There was nothing legalistic about it to Peter. It was devotion of heart. And there was nothing burdensome. Others said these are hard sayings. They were unbearable to the natural. But to Peter, the very same words, he was drawn to Christ and he felt he could go to none other.
Yes, and again, when in a flock, there's a dependence upon the shepherd. That's not as much help when you're in the fold. You more or less depend on the fold to shield you from harm. And it didn't always do it, but it was meant to do that. It was to protect them. Whereas in a flock, we're left open, as it were, only for his care we would be swamped right away.
I think it does. I think it's, that's quite clear. Now, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. There was that eternal love and affection. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father loveth the Son, but now in his willingness to lay down his life, the heart of his Father just went out in appreciation to his Son. Is that the thought? I think it is, this commandment have I received of my Father. I delight to do thy will, O my God. It brought delight to the heart of Christ to do the will of his God. It brought delight from the heart of God to see one that was willing to lay down his life for his own and to fulfill divine purpose.
Would this connection with the teaching of leadership be?
Yes, I thought. Yes. And he's outside, so therefore that's the gathering center. The hearts that are one to him. Now, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No mere man could say this. But then he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. Whilst he was willing to lay it down, and he had power to lay it down, and power to take it again, he did it conscious that I'm fulfilling the will of my Father. And in doing that, he found a delight, and God found a delight in his Son.
Had he not had the Father's command, it would have been a committal of suicide, which would have been quite unlawful. That's why he immediately asked, this commandment have I received of my Father. Had he just done it because he could do it, that would not have been correct. But he lets them know, I'm able to do it, I'm able to take my life again, but I'm not just doing that because I have the authority. I have a commandment to do.
There's something very beautiful in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5. I can do nothing of myself. In which, of course, the Lord Jesus was not teaching that he was in any way limited, but that all that he ever did was in perfect accord and perfect harmony with the Father's will. And here we've got a beautiful picture. Divine persons acting together in perfect harmony for the blessing of men and women. He lays down his life. And notice the way in which, if I can just push on into the verses that follow. When they heard that it was necessary for the welfare of the sheep that the blessed Lord should lay down his life and take it again, they said, he hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? That surely is the reaction of men and women today.
Yes, we would say that we have now come to a crisis. Christ is either an usurper and a deceiver, or he is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and there's no middle ground. Men must respond or reject. I think that's the principle of the chapter, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And then would obedience to God at times look like madness in the eyes of men?
Well, it would.
But isn't the thought here that the fact that it was necessary for the Lord to give his life and take it away again for the blessing of his flock, that seemed madness in the eyes of those who listened, and the unregenerate man to say that it was necessary for my salvation that Christ would die and rise again? That's ridiculous.
He saved others, himself he cannot save.
No, sir.
Yet he was acting in complete harmony with the will of his Father. I think that'll help us later when I and my Father are one.
I think simply having authority is not the sole right for action.
Now, they're ceremonially rejoicing in the purging of the temple. And practically, it's a den of thieves. Ceremonially giving God praise for deliverance and blaspheming against the Son of God in their midst.
It's nice to consider the difference between the old man and the wrong man. It wasn't all the love that he was right for. Although from the finished standpoint, he was crucified and smitten. Voluntarily, he bowed his head and he made his head. No other person could do that.
I take it that when the scripture says they killed the Prince of Life, that the nation was legally and morally responsible for his death, but in actuality, he lay down.
Mm-hmm. said that in chapter 19, Jesus answered that he shall no power or against me except it will be the gift of the cross.
So again, it's a blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We never suggested, of course, that he was committing suicide. We're only showing the safeguard in the whole passage. And the Jews then again with their interrogation, how long dost thou make us to doubt? It's not that they want more light, but it's trying to ensnare him. We say that it's not Christ is on trial. It's the nation that's on trial. And they come to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. He is plainly displayed and manifested in their midst by the works that he has done that he is the Christ. For said the blind man or the man that received his sight, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. The blind man could understand that it is a divine power that's in operation, and it's a marvelous thing that these learned men can't appreciate that. So again, it's a blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility.
The reason a person commits suicide, to walk in that is because they have no power to
never suggested, of course, that he was committing suicide. We're only showing the safeguard in the whole passage. And the Jews then again with their interrogation, how long dost thou make us to doubt? It's not that they want more light, but it's trying to ensnare him. We say that it's not Christ is on trial. It's the nation that's on trial. And they come to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. He is plainly displayed and manifested in their midst by the works that he has done that he is the Christ. For said the blind man or the man that received his sight, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. The blind man could understand that it is a divine power that's in operation, and it's a marvelous thing that these learned men can't appreciate that. Yes, and he's coming into the closing months of his experience here on earth, conscious that the cross is so near, and he's telling them of the reality of it. Yes. I think you would agree that John's Gospel is not a historical record. It is not in sequence. It is selective, and it is put together for a special purpose.
So that we have a continuity of teaching exhibited here, even though it may not be precisely related in time.
Now, there again is back to the identifying of the sheep. Ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. The only way that the sheep can be recognized is their attitude to Christ. And it's an evidence that they're not his own. They're not his sheep, because they don't respond to his voice. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is, following Christ doesn't secure our life, but following Christ manifests the life that we enjoy in him. The shepherd knows his sheep by name. So it's a personal, individual relationship. And the sheep know the shepherd by his voice. Well, I think possibly it would be the difference between a parable and an allegory. In Luke 15, it is a parable, an earthly story, telling of the interest of the shepherd in a lost sheep, but here, it's the interest of the shepherd in the sheep that are his own. These are the sheep that's brought under his care. They're not lost. Is that not the thought? Our security does not depend on our walk, but our walk manifests our relationship. This is not a verse for a drunk man to cope and suggest that he's all right and bidding fair for heaven. No, the sheep are known to Christ, and they know Christ, and they follow him. And it's those sheep that enjoy eternal life, and they shall never perish. And I think the word here is interesting. My Father, which give them me, is greater than all. I don't think in the context it's showing that he's greater than Christ. I just think he's looking on the Father as the supreme authority, and he's looking on the sheep as those that are given to him by the Father. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And that's the same word as you have in verse 12. The wolf catcheth or plucketh them and scattereth the sheep. And even when the wolf attacks, they're still secure eternally. They're held by the hand of Christ. And they're held in the hand of God, the special gift given by the Father to the Son. And they're secured eternally. And even to those facing martyrdom, I will give thee the crown of life. They're still securely held, even under severe attack from the evil one.
I pray for them, I pray not for the Lord, and pray for them, as I did for you. For they are thine, and all, mine are thine, and thine are mine, and thine are thine.
Yes.
For them, for those who are
I think it's a link. They're given to him by the Father. They're his, secured by his sacrifice on the cross.
I wonder if we could just mention eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life isn't living forever. The unregenerate are going to live forever. The Lord Jesus in John 17, from which our dear brother has just quoted, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So that eternal life is a quality of life.
which subsists in a relationship with God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus. So I think that needs to be understood in connection with Galatians chapter 6. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That is a relationship with God made good as we submit to the gracious teaching of the Spirit of God.
Would you link it with verse 10, the abundance of life that's found in Christ?
They might have it more abundantly.
Now, you're happy, my Father which giveth me is greater than all. I take it in this chapter here, it's looking on God as the supreme authority. And they're not only secured by Christ and his work, but they're secured in the hand of God. We're secured, and that eternally. I and my Father are one. We're one in will, in purpose, and deity, in perfect harmony. The Christ and his Father has secured us and made us his own.
Is this the secret of the enemy? Matthew chapter 11 says, no man knows the Son save the Father.
Mm-hmm.
No man knows the Father save the Son. So it's the Lord Jesus who gives this revelation, this secret of the enemy.
It is. I was going to bring that in the earlier verse number 15. But it's showing that a Father and Son are working in perfect harmony, and they're working with the interest and the purpose in the divine mind for the sheep.
Until we come to verse 29, Sam, the emphasis has been on the sheep going through the door, as if this was an act of its own, making its own decision, getting salvation. Now we're looking at the other side of the coin, if you like. It's the Father who gave them me, is greater than all. Now we're seeing another truth coming in.
If that's right, but you will agree that the only way that we can identify sheep is their relationship to Christ and the devotion to him.
Yeah.
From our side, that's the only way that we can recognize sheep.
Yeah. The point I was trying to get to is now we are entering into the idea that the Father has a gift for the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And now the Son is saying, my Father, which gave them me,
mm-hmm.
is greater than all.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't like to go as far as that. I believe in personal responsibility and the act of faith. But I think at the same time, you have to look at the other side. And we're now dealing with eternal counsels. And God has destined that his Son will have the finest of gifts. And this is one of them.
It's beautifully in John 17, they whom thou gavest me, they whom thou gavest me, all that my Father giveth me shall come unto me.
To strengthen the spirit,
Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. There's the wolf seeking to pluck them, but they're securely held in the hand of Christ. Now, again, a crisis. That's so. The fruit of his suffering. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. You notice again that they have to acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And they say to do that would make him equal with God. Now that's what some of the expositors haven't grasped. that if we acknowledge he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, we acknowledge that he's equal with God, and then Christ confirms that that is indeed fact. Now, they've come to a crisis, and they must either accept that, or else give them a place of an imposter.
There are three particular occasions in the Gospels when, thinking in terms of human parlance, the Blessed Lord might have died prior to Calvary, speaking after the manner of men. They took him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was hid. You observe at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him. Observed in John chapter 10 now, again, they took up stones to stone him. But the scripture says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Therefore, no attempt to put the Lord Jesus to death in any other way outside what the scriptures say could possibly succeed.
His hour was not yet come. Now, he charges them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Now that's the truth that he confirms in his closing verses. And it is the truth that is confirmed by the very works that he has done in their midst, that indeed he is God in their midst.
The wonder to our hearts is that being God, he made himself man.
Yes, it is a wonder that they couldn't grasp. Yes, of course, it has been often said, as the good shepherd he gave his life for the sheep, as the great shepherd he cares for the flock, and as the chief shepherd, the under shepherds will give an account to him. But I think if you keep them in their context, he's a good shepherd in contrast to the evil shepherds. He's a great shepherd that cares for the flock, and he's the chief shepherd when you're dealing with the under shepherds of the flock. I think the setting. Now, this verse, where are we now? Verse 34, well, I and my Father are one. I think we're all agreed on that.
Yeah.
Now, we'd like to look at this. Is it not written in your law, I said, your gods, possibly referring to Psalm 82, but then he explains it. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. They were prepared to accept that they were getting divine communications through men, and were prepared to acknowledge that. God could say concerning Moses, or to Moses, I will make you a god to Pharaoh. I'll make Pharaoh conscious that he's getting a message from God. And again, concerning Aaron, shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead or as God. Divine communications coming to men. And the scriptures confirm that their nation was prepared to admit that. But now, there's one set apart by God. The full revelation of God made known in his Son, an evidence as to his deity, and they still reject it.
I agree with you, the references to Psalm 82 and verse 6, where the psalm, in probably its entirety, or at least in its majority, is addressed to the magistrates.
Yes.
Here were those who exercised authority.
And divine authority.
And now here's one from a higher source of man.
The Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, and they say thou dost blasphemous because I said I am the Son of God. He was. And showing that the scriptures confirmed it, and they were prepared to accept men that brought communications from God. And now the full revelation that's seen in Christ, and an evidence of the power of God in our midst, seen in his works. And when he says, I am the Son of God, they say, thou blasphemest. No. But I thought Hebrews 1 would be a good help to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets. They were prepared to acknowledge that. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. They accepted partial and fragmentary revelations of God. But now this full revelation that's given in the Son, they reject that.
You're thinking of the word which underlines Psalm 82, verse 6, God's Elohim? And therefore, how can that possibly apply to men?
But verse 35 gives a help on that. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, that those that brought divine communications.
I think the idea is the people in Psalm 82 verse 6 are spoken to in a way which indicates their authority. Now here is one with authority beyond and over and above that.
Yeah.
It's the word Elohim, as our brothers pointed out, is used of men on several occasions in the Old Testament.
I didn't catch you now, at least I didn't understand it. Mm-hmm. He's emphasizing it, but they fail to recognize it. Yes. And they'll recognize those who brought communications from God in former times, and now when there's a full demonstration in their midst of divine power, they still refuse it.
I think the strengthening to that argument is that the men in the Old Testament had a fragmented delegated authority, but he in the New Testament has the full authority and the full revelation. So they ought to have accepted.
He that has seen me has seen the Father. And again, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If there hasn't been that confirmation by God as to the authenticity of Christ And as to the divine approval, well then, reject me. But if I do, though you believe not in me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. I think Nicodemus would come in and have this here. The honest Jew, in his observation, said, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There's an evidence in our midst that there is a divine power at work. And that evidence is before the nation here. And as I said, they've come to a stage where they must bow and acknowledge his person, his works, and his word, or else reject them. And for them to do this, to reject them at this stage, is apostasy. It's a final rejection.
So is it not significant that having rejected the testimony of Scripture, and having rejected the testimony of his works, he now goes away again beyond it?
He withdraws himself, yes. Well, that was his argument all along. It's a marvelous thing, he says, that you know not from whence he is. From the world began, it hasn't been known that a man that was born blind received his sight. There's an evidence that it's he's of God. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And isn't it nice to notice when John is gone, that the memory of his ministry and preaching still lingers.
He being dead, yet speaking.
The Old Testament says, the prophets, where are they? Zechariah in chapter 1. But did not my words and my commandments take hold of your fathers? The prophet passed off the scene, but the word remained. And so does he.
No, thank you very much for your help and tolerance.
Great to share the collection. We went to the conference of the because with as many as possible will stay for this meeting. It's also share that there's a cup of tea for anybody wanting in the kitchen here. Make your way in, you've got a cup of tea and something to eat in the meeting. So we pray. So Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son. What a privilege it has been today to sit under the lovely ministry of thy holy word, especially this beautiful chapter is reading for us. We thank you, Father, for the one that could speak of himself as a shepherd that had one sheep was lost and he went out and drove until he found it. We thank you, Father, he didn't bring a poor string, but he put it on his shoulders. And we thank you for the security of the believers. Oh God, around us there's a world that's crumbling. And there's principles, Father, are being set aside in the world, in that understanding of God's people. We pray, Lord, that thou would help us to understand the impact of thy holy word, and to realize that we're upon the shoulder that is shepherd, and that we never perish. We pray for thy dear people, Father. We thank you for them. And set them to the ministry of thy word, and we thank you for that. Servants that have put so much into these battles. And we pray now as we depart one from the other, at each one that fit a little portion of all of them, that they might feed upon the mind of us. Bless the great provision for our bodies too. And that, Lord, in the coming meeting, that thy servant might enjoy the liberty that comes from our meeting. And that indeed, Father, thy people might be blessed. We meet together on Lord's Day. We commend this to you. Ask for a blessing in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.